Philippians, the fourth chapter. We're going to begin with the first verse and try to get through verse 9, the Lord willing, today. And of course, there's a few rabbits I chase, you know, in the meantime. But they come up in the text, and why not discuss them while they're there? You know, and so we, that's why we do what we do. So there's not a, well, this is an interesting section of the book of Philippians. Shall we pray? Loving Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. We pray that we might glorify your name in the things that we do. And as we remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, that we will have our faith strengthened and our zeal to do your will intensified. Father, be with us in our study this morning. I thank you for each one that is gathered here in this place at this time. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's read the text, and then we'll go back and talk about it. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I asked you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Well, as we frequently say, when you see therefore, you need to see why it is there for. And going back in the previous chapter, Paul starts in verse 17 with another reminder or suggestion, exhortation, for them to follow his example and those who walk by the same example. And he tells them that there are some enemies of the cross of Christ, and they are not to be followed. But in verse 20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Then he says, "Therefore," since all this is true, he makes a statement. And in the making of the statement, he has all these endearing statements about the Philippian Christians. And the sentence with all those taken out, it says, "Therefore, in this way, stand firm in the Lord." That's the exhortation. So that's what we want to address first, and then we'll talk about the love notes. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come from heaven. And that's where our citizenship is. And he's coming to transform our body into a body that conforms with his resurrection body, resurrected body. And Jesus can do this because power has been given to him to subject all things to himself. That's the last part of the third chapter. You know, the Apostle Paul, and it seems like I bring up this passage frequently, and I guess my mind is in a rut, and so you'll have to... You know what a rut is? What is a rut? It's a grave with the hens kicked out. But anyway, my mind must be in a rut. But I come back to 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, where John says that we're children of God now. You know, we're children of God now. And it doesn't appear what we will be, but when we see him, we'll be like him because, we'll see him as he is. And then if you have this hope of being like him and seeing him, then you're going to purify yourself while you're still just a child of God here upon the earth. Keep those things in mind. You know, the Apostle John speaks of the love of God that calls us to be his children on earth and makes it possible for us to be like him when we see him as he is. And John says that if everyone with this hope purifies himself, just as God is pure. Here in Philippians, Paul reveals that this transforming of the body is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a responsibility, though, that you and I have as Christians, as children of God, to stand firm in the Lord during the waiting period before Jesus returns to change our bodies. Now, I want to make a point again because I think some people seem to overlook this, that it's the same body in heaven that's on earth. It's just been improved. It's just, some modifications have been made in it to adapt it for heavenly existence as opposed to earthly existence, but it's the same body. There is what the big old word is, there is a continuity. I put it down here. Let me see if I can read. A continuum. Yeah, that means, it starts with one and keeps on going. The changed body is a continuum of the old body, but with improvements. We are still who we are individually and personally in heaven. And one of the passages, again, is one that seems like I quote frequently. I'm still in the rut. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, where Paul prays that the Christians there might be preserved completely, spirit, soul, and body until the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus at the resurrection. Now, Paul says he has forgotten is the word that was usually used to translate that word, and that's what it means. But actually, the forgetting involves an abandonment. He still has things in his mind. He just told, he wrote, in the letter, he wrote about all of his past achievements. He was, circumcised the eighth day, and he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was a Hebrew of Hebrews and all those things. He still remembered that, but he's abandoned all those things as far as his relationship with God. His achievements in knowing Christ Jesus and gaining the resurrection from the dead do not depend upon those past things at all. They're in the past. And he's letting them just lie there in the past. Standing firm is the continuation of the obedience of faith that puts one into the Lord in the first place. Where the imperative is, stand firm in the Lord. That's what it's all about. Paul is very concerned that his beloved brothers in the Lord continue their obedience of faith. Now then, he looked back at that was it the second missionary journey that he went over to, from Troas to Philippi, And there he met Lydia down by the river, you remember, and he cast the demon out of the little servant girl that was telling fortunes. And then he was put in prison, and the earthquake, and then his release, and things. He looked back at that congregation with great joy. It seems like that was his crowning jewel. Is the first church in Europe is the church at Philippi, and he really looked forward, or he counted them as his as a landmark, I guess you would say, in his work as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's concerned that they continue their obedience. His joy was to remember that they went from paganism. You remember the Philippian jailer, you know, and the servant girl, the demon. She cast out the demons, and he cast out the demons. he says that they were his joy, and that they were his crown. Now, you've all heard probably this before, but the Greek language has two words for crown. There's the diadem, which the monarch wore. It was a metal device, probably had some other material in it, but it was bejeweled, radiant, and was something that that indicated the governmental king. That's not the word that he uses here. The word that he uses is the word Stephanos, from which we get the word Stephen, the noun Stephen. Is a crown, it was a wreath of twisted twigs of vegetation. Now, we have it on good authority last Wednesday night from Brother Ray Hall that it was celery, wilted celery. I never could find that, I'm not saying it wasn't. But you remember the laurel wreaths? I don't know what a laurel is, but it's some kind of vegetation. Olive branches, you know, small olive branches with the leaves still attached, woven together, something of this nature. It was a device that was given to the winner of an athletic contest, like a race or wrestling match or whatever the event was. It was like the trophy that they wore. But as athletes, they come and they go. And in the Greek mind, you got a temporary wreath that's going to be gone pretty soon. And pretty soon there's going to be another athlete there going to take your place. He's going to be a little better. He's going to beat you or something. And so it wasn't a permanent crown. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul mentions the crown that perishes, and we don't strive for that, but there is a crown that we are interested in that does not perish. Now, in passing, you remember that a crown of thorns was twisted together and placed on the head, and I say placed, was put on the head, thrust on the head of Jesus at his trial, and that was a crown of thorns. It was a Stephanos Ekonathon. It was a symbol of mockery and of humiliation. But it was that kind of crown that was put on Jesus. Paul longs to be with these people who he counts as his trophy in the Lord. I don't know whether this is appropriate or not, but, you know, fishermen like to put mounted fish on the wall. Hunters like to put a deer head or a bull, elephant, no, a bear or something. You know, they put that in, you know, a stuffed one, a taxidermy project. Paul looked upon the church at Philippi as his trophy. It stood for what he had accomplished in doing his work as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He longs to be with the Philippians again and to see them face to face. And if things go right in the trial, he thinks, in chapter 2, verse 24, he says he plans to be there. He plans to make them. But he's going to send a couple of guys in advance. But there. Now then, look, that's all verse 1. Look at verse 2. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony. Where? In the Lord. This is a spiritual realm that they are having a disagreement in. There are two ladies in the church in Philippi. We know nothing about them. We don't know what their disharmony was about. It was a trouble. It was something that violated the unity of the Spirit in Philippi. And Paul says, I urge you ladies to get along, to live in harmony in the Lord. Now then, there's some problems with these names here. One of the texts, and I think, I don't remember which translation, was it King James Version or something? In opposition to the word where it says, help these women, two women, some of the early texts have Euodia in a masculine form, and they take it that it was a man and his wife they were having trouble. And even they go so far as to say it was the jailer and his wife. All that supposition, but you know, it's something that people like to write and think about. And so, but all the best texts have it in a feminine form, and the context says it's two women. And so there's no really. Who are these women? Who might they be? Let's speculate ourselves a little bit. You remember that Lydia was there, and she had a household. There's no mention of a husband, but she had a business and probably had some ladies working for her. And maybe Euodia and Syntyche are some of her help, you know, that's working there for her. And that they were heard the gospel, and they maybe been down by the river praying also, and it may have been that may have been the situation. That I think is a pretty strong possibility, but we're just going to have to wait till we get to heaven, and then we can say, by the way, who were these ladies that you dealt with in Philippi or had this concerned about? There's another interesting situation in verse 3. You notice it says, indeed, true companion. Now that word, true companion, there's two words in the Greek that mean, the one is genuine or true, really. And then the other word is a fellow yoke person. You see the word there is sunzuge. The sun is the with, and the zuge is the yoke. But it's a true companion, is the way the New American Standard Version. Who's that? Some say that sunzuge is a proper name. Somebody in the congregation with that name. The only problem there is, it's possible that that could be a proper name. But there's no inscriptions, there's no manuscripts that have that name, that word as a proper name. So that kind of makes a problem. But Paul says, indeed, true companion. Some have speculated that Paul's got a wife involved in this. I don't know where they got that out of it, but I wonder, personally, this is an IMO, if he's not using a veiled reference to Lydia as one who was involved in the establishment of the church in Philippi. She would certainly, he says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women. So it's somebody, strong possibility. I wouldn't push it too far. and then there's another word. It's something else about these women. They have shared in his struggle in the cause of the gospel. They've been involved in the church. They've been active workers in the church in the past, and now they're having this difficulty getting along. And we don't have things like that come up in modern times, do we? You know, some strong, good Christian person, and they get it in for somebody else, and there's a dissension and an interruption in the spirit of unity in the church. Well, let's move on. There's a man said together with Clement. Now, Clement is a frequent, it's a common Greek name. Where are we? We're in Philippi. And what is Philippi? Philippi is a Roman colony. Church history records that there was a man a little bit later than this, or about this time, and maybe a little bit later, who was a bishop in Rome named Clement. And some, you know, they'll jump on that and say, this is the same man. I have no way to connect those names together. It was a common name. Whoever it was there in the church in Philippi at this time, and he also was in a position to help in this resolution of the Euodia and Syntyche problem. There's another possibility that I don't know whether I need to bring it up or not, but I'm going to. Some say that Euodia and Syntyche are representative of Greek teachers, Greek philosophy, you know, antinomianism, and the Judaizers. That's I think, again, kind of far away out. But he says, Clement also, and then the rest. That's everybody else in the congregation. Everybody has a responsibility to help solve the situation with these two women. The rest of my fellow workers. And then he makes a statement about the rest of the fellow workers. And he says, whose names are in the book of life. What does he mean by that? What is the book of life? How many times is the book of life mentioned in the Bible? Six times in the book of Revelation, or six verses in the book of Revelation, have this phrase, book of life. I think one verse has it in twice, but someone said seven times in the book of Revelation. I could only find six verses. So, yeah. What would the book of life be? The baptized believers have their names added to the book of life. Well, what's the book of life? What are we talking about? We're talking about a role, you know, a recording. How do we know that you are a United States citizen? Is your name written somewhere? I don't know if there's a book, but there's probably a data bank somewhere that's got you with Social Security number. And you've got a birth certificate that says, you know, something like that. I thought, well, the best place for me to go to find out about this book of life is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It's on my computer. And so I can read it real easy. And I said that according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, lovingly known as the ISBE, the phrase book of life is derived from the custom of the ancients of keeping genealogical records. And he gives some passages of scripture in Nehemiah. And I think this is dealing with priests. I believe, if I remember correctly, and of enrolling citizens for various purposes. And he gives Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Then he says, so God is represented as having a record of all who are under his special care and guardianship. To be blotted out of the book of life is to be cut off from God's favor, to suffer an untimely death, as when Moses pleads that he be blotted out of God's book, that he might die, rather than that Israel be destroyed. You remember God had told Moses, I'm going to stand back, I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'll bring up the people out of you, and we'll just start over. And Moses says, no, I'd rather have my name taken out of the book than for that to happen. That's in Exodus 32. And then Psalm 69:28 also mentions something similar to that. I think it's interesting that whenever the 70 were sent out under the limited commission to the lost tribes of the sheep of the house of Israel, and the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel, and they came back and they were elated that the demons were subject to them in, as they use, you know, in the name of Jesus, come out, whatever, I guess that's something like that they said. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And he says, don't be tickled that your name, that the spirits are subject to you, but be glad, be thrilled, and I'm kind of supplementing this to emphasize this, you know, be elated that your name is written in heaven. What thrills you about Christianity? Oh, I'm going to get to go through that gate of pearl and walk on those golden streets and that crystal water. Paul says, their names are in the book of life. The phrase book of life is found in this phrase, in Philippians 4:3, and then these passages in the book of Revelation. In Hebrews 12 and 23, let's go to that one and read it. Hebrews 12:23. The writer there, let me go back here. But in verse 22 it says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Again, you see the role and citizenship and the kingdom all meshing together there. We'll go back to our Philippian passage. And we're in verse 4. There's an old song that some of you may remember. Some of you probably never even heard of it. I Googled it and came up with a copy. I don't know where you could have a copy. I didn't print anymore. But the title of it is My Name Written There? Have any of you ever heard that? Okay. Let me just do one verse. If you know it, sing along with me. If you don't, listen to the words. Lord, I care not for riches, neither silver nor gold. I would make sure of heaven, I would enter the fold. In the book of thy kingdom, with its pages so fair, tell me, Jesus, my Savior, is my name written there? Is my name written there, on the page white and fair? In the book of thy kingdom, is my name written there? I think we ought to sing songs like that. Now then, I'm not suggesting, and I hope you don't get the idea, that there's a question mark about if you're saved or not. That's not what it's all about. But the question is, have you obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ and had your name, as Travis said, have you done your initial obedience and had your name enrolled? And that's the question that we need to be concerned about. You can Google that and print it. It's in the public domain. No copyright problems. Look at verse 4. 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In spite of Paul being in Rome, a prisoner, on trial, probably for his life, it could be end in execution, he still rejoices and others encourages others in the Lord, to rejoice. And he repeats his imperative twice. He says, you know, rejoice. The book of Philemon is a book of rejoicing. I've given you all these passages of scripture in Philemon, and either the word rejoice or the word joy is found in them, sometimes both of them. Paul says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Mr. Barclay, in talking about the word that's translated gentle spirit, he says this is another one of those Greek words which is almost impossible to translate into English with any one particular word. It is a deep word. Basically, it is justice tempered by mercy. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think if you look at the way that Jesus treated the woman taken in adultery in the 8th chapter of the book of John, you remember they brought him out there. They were trying him. They were trying to get him to say something that they could accuse him of, where the woman was, whether she was a setup, whether he could, they could take her and use her or what. We don't know anything about that. But, the way that Jesus dealt with her, you know, according to the law, as they said, she should be stoned. But what did Jesus tell her at the final, you know, does any man condemn you? She said, no man. She said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Here is justice tempered with mercy. And that's the basic idea of this word, epiakes. It's one of the most untranslatable words. The different translations use the words forbearance, moderation, consideration, gracious attitude, gentle spirit. The will of God is not practiced by insisting on the letter of the law are anyone's individual rights. Now then, when you hear the news today about justice and rights and things of this nature, think of this word, gentle spirit. It's where your will is not imposed upon anybody for any reason. I wonder if when Paul says, let your gentle spirit be known unto all men, whether he's kind of has in the back of his mind still Euodia and Syntyche. You know, these ladies, probably one is insisting on her right as opposed to the rights of another. I don't know what their problem was, but they weren't getting along. And if they had been practicing this gentle spirit that we're talking about here, it would have died, because of lack of fuel. the awareness of the presence of Jesus moderates everything that we do. Notice what he says. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, is he talking about the coming of the Lord is imminent and is going to happen at any time? Yeah, we can't rule that out. That's possibly there. But I think the Lord is near all the time. He's with us. You know, in Matthew 28 and 20, he says, and lo, I will be with you until the end. He's near. He's right here in our presence right now. He's in our presence when we're at home. He's in our presence when we're going down the highway driving or wherever we are at any time. I have to say this. He's in Lubbock at the encounter situation. He's in Red River, but he's also in Henderson all the time. And we need to remember that. And let your gentle spirit reflect his presence wherever you are. Paul continues here by saying, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer. You know, knowing Jesus is an ongoing reality. And you remember we said last week that this knowing Jesus, I think it was last week or maybe the week before or maybe both weeks, we talked about knowing Jesus is not just knowing about Jesus. It's knowing him personally as a friend, as an associate, as one that is with us, influencing us. Therefore, we should not be anxious about anything. Peter said to his readers that they were to cast all their anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And in passing, and I didn't write it in the notes, but you could go back and read the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has quite a bit to say about that also. Living in the world, you know, regardless of what life brings us, we must let go and let God, whatever that means. Living in the world, in the flesh, brings problems that call for prayer and supplication. Now, our prayers will include our own problems. I think about my own mistakes, my own shortcomings, what's the things in the past that I'd rather weren't there. But I can pray about that and pray for strength in the present. But I can also pray about the problems of others. And especially, it seems that our main consideration in our prayers is the health and welfare of our friends and associates. We're to, yes.
Just a quick FYI.
Sure. Okay, good. Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication. And notice that the prayer and supplication is to be accompanied by what? Barclay used this phrase, and I'll give him credit for using it. He said, the universal accompaniment of prayer is thanksgiving. The privilege of prayer itself calls for thanksgiving. And God works all things together for good, Romans 8:28. God in his love, his wisdom and power makes the best to happen according to his will. In Christ Jesus, God's peace stands like a military sentinel, like a guard. In this passage, in verse 6, this word that's translated guard there it has a military background and like a soldier standing guard. That's the way the peace of God stands in reference to us. Remember the hymn, and we don't have time to sing it, but it's 490 in our songbook. It is well with my soul. When peace like a river you know, peace is beyond, and God's peace is beyond man's ability to produce or even dream of. Your heart and your mind, your emotions and thinking, that is the spiritual part of you, are more significant than the fleshly body is. That is not to downplay the body, it's part of it. But the body is decaying and is subject to death. The spirit and the mind continue on without, though this body perishes, the spirit continues. Spiritual location of this activity of God is in Christ Jesus. Well, and we're not going to have time to talk about it much, and we'll probably go back and start here again in verse 8 next week, but just to wait for the final bell, he says, finally. Now, remember in 3 and 1 he said, finally, but now he's getting down to it. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Paul is, a lot of people look at this list of things that he's talking about here, and they say, here are all the ideals of Greek philosophy. True. If you take the law of Moses and reduce it down to as Jesus did, and it's in the law also, what is the greatest commandment? To love God and love your neighbor. All of these things here are just the summing up of what Christianity is all about. Truth, honor, rightness, purity, loveliness, good reputation, excellence, and praiseworthiness. You know, this is what it's all about. I'll have to bring up Micah 6 and 8, you know. He's told you, old man, what does God require of you? What does he expect of you? Love kindness, love justice, and be humble with your God. People in the world have no interest in these great qualities. Christians are not just religious. They are genuinely human in the most exalted way. What a challenge. In the race of living, in the battle of life, we've not completed the course. The final, Paul says in his final letter to Timothy, you know, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. Now he could say that because he was facing death at any time at that time, and his life had been lived. But some of us are closer to the end than others, and we all don't know, any of us have the promise of tomorrow. But my question that I frequently ask is, what on earth are you doing for heaven's sake? Just keep that in mind. Keep the faith. Paul was an example of what Jesus wants people to be. And since he was following Jesus, he can say, listen to me. Receive what I told you. Follow my example as you saw me living. Practice these things. Now then, Paul put, verse 8 into what I call a hard copy. And you can take that hard copy and put it in the copy machine and reproduce it in your life. You know, as I close this lesson, I went back to the birth of Jesus and the song of the angels. Glory in the highest, and on the earth, peace to men of goodwill. Peace is the perfect welfare. God is the God of peace, and he is Emmanuel, that is God with us. And then what does the Hebrews say? The Jewish? Shalom. Shalom.